Worship again together. If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17. Hebrews chapter 11 and the 17th verse. We are working our way through Hebrews chapter 11 and we come this morning to faith in action. Faith in action, Hebrews 11 verse 17 through verse 19. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. May God add His blessing to the reading of sacred scripture. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we enter into your holy, holy, holy presence this morning. Let all the earth keep silence. The Lord is here. And we pray, Father, that we may know the presence of God here in our midst this morning. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the blessed Holy Spirit. And we pray that the activity of the Almighty Sovereign God may be manifest among us today. Thank you for your word, Lord. Speak now, we pray. We are your people, hungry for your word. And so satisfy us with the things of Holy Scripture. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. We have seen thus far that in Hebrews chapter 11, from verses 4 through 40, we have what is known as a demonstration of faith. The first three verses are a description of faith. Faith is described for us, so we understand what faith is. And in the rest of the chapter, from verses 4 onwards, we are seeing faith working. We are seeing faith in action. But these verses before us, verses 17, 18, and 19, we really see faith called upon to a demonstration or to an action. In fact, faith, we can say, is described in the first three verses as an implicit trust in God. We have a hope in God. We are convinced of who God is, and we are convinced of what God has said. And on the basis of the knowledge of who He is in His person, and on the basis of what He does and His character, we believe Him. And so we have faith in God. We have hope in God. We trust Him. We understand that it's by God that this world was created. We understand that God has made out of nothing all the things that have come into existence. And so we see that we are called upon, each Christian, to understand God, to comprehend God, to know God. And it is with the eyes of faith then that surely we must say that we see the person of God, and it is with the eyes of faith we see the creation, the handiwork that God has made. That is why Horatius Bonar could say, "Upon a life I did not die, upon a death I did not die. Absolute life, absolute death, I stake my life, my whole eternity on that." And that's true for all of us this morning. We stake our lives on God. If your life is not staked on God, if your life is not in God, and God is not in your life, then surely you are without God this morning. And without hope. Faith is described as the vehicle, as the instrument by which we please God. Isn't that what verse 6 of Hebrews 11 says? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so what we're speaking about in Hebrews 11 is what we say or call is saving faith. A faith that believes God. It is the faith that enables us to begin our Christian walk, and it is the faith, the same faith, that enables us to complete that walk, to continue and to progress and to trust and to depend in God. And so day by day we live exercising faith in Christ, faith in God. And every Christian is called upon to do that. You know, the life of Abraham, certainly we can say, was just such a life. It was life in, or faith in action in his life. You know, I'm certain Abraham had his ups and downs, just like you and I do. I'm certain that Abraham, he had his good times and he had his bad times. There's no question about that. In fact, verse 17 through 19, do they not record for us in just a few verses an earth-shattering requirement? Give me your son, Isaac. Offer him to me as a sacrifice. And Abraham is called upon God, called upon by God to offer his son. When you read Genesis chapter 22 and you read these verses, how can we not be struck dumb, as it were, by this request of God? Offer to me now your only son Isaac. Let me ask you this question. What if God were to ask you this morning the same thing? To give something that is absolutely precious to you, to give it to God, to sacrifice it to God. The most precious thing in Abraham's life was invested in that son Isaac, because in Isaac all the promises of God were invested. And now God says, Abraham, give me your son. Sacrifice him to me. There are three things I want you to notice in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. The first thing is the trial of faith. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested. The trial of faith. Secondly, will you notice the token of faith in verses 17 and 18? He offered up Isaac, his only son. And then thirdly, will you notice the triumph of faith? He considered in verse 19 that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead. So we have the trial of faith. We have the token of faith. And we have the triumph of faith. This is faith in action. This is faith that God requires of all His people. In fact, if you begin with Abel and you work your way, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, this is simply what you see, faith working, faith demonstrated, faith in action. And it is so easy for us in the cocoon of our times to shroud ourselves with inactivity when it comes to the things of God, the requirements of God. We become inward focused and we forget that God requires something from us. So will you look with me then at verse 17, this trial of faith that Abraham was called to go under. You know, faith would not really be faith, would it, unless there were some test connected with it. I mean, you can't really demonstrate faith in an unseen God unless you are called upon to demonstrate that faith by doing something. And faith really would not really be faith if there were no test connected with it. In fact, all of the Christian experience is this kind of test, if you like, a testing of our faith, of our life in Christ, of the Christian experience. Now, what I want you to do this morning is to turn back to Genesis chapter 22. And I want you to keep your finger in Hebrews 11 and in Genesis chapter 22. And we're going to go back and forth between these passages. In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1, the Bible says, after these things, that's after the birth of Isaac and after Abraham had some relations with the Philistines, Now in chapter 22, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. Here I am. And God says, verse 2, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. You know, this word that we find in Genesis chapter 22 in verse 1, God tested Abraham. It's the Hebrew word nasa, and it literally means to try, to prove, to put to the test, to, as it were, to prove your faith. So here God says, the Bible says that God was trying Abraham. God was testing Abraham. God was putting Abraham to the test. The idea of the word is of proving the quality of either something or someone through an event of adversity or hardship. That's what the word nasa means. And certainly the adversity and the hardship in verse 2 is, offer me Isaac as a burnt offering. And so when the Bible says God tested Abraham, it has the idea of proving the genuineness of Abraham's faith. The Lord Jesus speaks about the genuineness of the Christian faith. He speaks about the fact that your faith is supposed to produce fruit. The Christian life is a fruitful life. Is your life a fruit-bearing life? And so we find that here comes to Abraham this test. Now I want to say right up front that this is not the idea of enticing someone to do something wrong. This is not what God is doing. Temptation to sin is the enticement to sin that comes from within us, from the world, and from the devil. It does not come to us from God. Because as James tells us in James 1, 13 and 14, let no one say that when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted, the Bible says, with evil. Nor does he tempt anyone in the same way. But each person is tempted when he or she is lured away and enticed by their own desires. So this is not a testing, a temptation, an enticement to sin against God. God does not require that of anyone. God does not do that. God does not tempt us to commit sin. This is the idea of proving quality of one's life through adversity and through hardship. Now let me say that in the Christian experience, the idea of hardship and adversity comes to every Christian according to what God determines you are able to handle and to go through. God never requires of us more than we are capable of handling or receiving. Now that will be different for every Christian. Your level of whatever it is that you can handle in adversity or trial, God knows perfectly. You don't know it perfectly, but God will bring to you certain things that He will take you through that are for His glory and for our benefit. And so to Abraham, now that Isaac has been born, in the quietness of the solitude of now that the son of the promise is here, well, I'm just going to enjoy my son. Breaking into that comes the voice of God. Abraham, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. And notice the repetition and the stress upon the connection between Abraham and the love for his son. Take him and offer him up as a burnt offering to me. What? A sacrifice? Yes. A sacrifice. Is not this adversity out of nowhere? Is this not like Job confronting the attack upon himself and seeing himself in the condition that he was out of nowhere? Family destroyed, possessions destroyed, just in a moment. God is dealing with his servant And here God is dealing with His servant Abraham. You know, it is very interesting that the Septuagint version, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, when it translates this word tested in Genesis 22 and verse 1, it is the same word that is used in Hebrews 11 and verse 17 of God's testing of Abraham when Abraham was tested. And it's the word peirudzo. And peirudzo, incidentally, means or could be used in a good sense or in a bad sense. It means either in the bad sense, a temptation to commit sin or commit evil. In the good sense, it is used as a testing of proving one's worth. This is what it means in Genesis 22 and in Hebrews 11. The testing of a person's worth. Testing of the character. Testing the quality. What is your faith, Abraham, really like? That's what God is wanting to find out from Abraham. Now, you know, the interesting thing about all good testing is that it does two things. The first thing is that it causes you and me to confront the dilemma between obedience and disobedience. When God asks you to do something, you have two choices. You can either do what God says, or you refuse to do what God says. There's no in-between. There's no middle line. There's no gray area. It's either, yes, I will do what you say, Lord, or no, I won't do. And you can make all kinds of excuses, but there are only two options. So the immediate thing that happens in all testing, in the good sense of proving our worth, proving our quality, is either we will face it in obedience, or we will face it by disobeying God. The second good thing that comes out of good testing is that it prompts us to purge ourselves of ourselves and to give ourselves to God. Because we recognize that in and through the midst of the trials, the fiery trials, the adversity that we face, we can't make it ourselves. And so we have to look away from self to God for the solution. And what God is wanting Abraham to do is to look away from himself and to look to God to give him the solution to this problem. Now, if Abraham looks to himself, then there's going to be trouble. But it's clear from Hebrews 11 and from Genesis 22 that Abraham responds immediately in the positive and in the right way. This is a great lesson for you and for me in our life of faith, because so often we are not like Abraham. So we can learn lessons from this great ancient patriarch about how to respond to God. Now look, God has spoken to us in His Word. Finally and completely in these last days, in and through the person of our Lord Jesus. So it is not as though we can say to God, I'm not sure what you mean, God. Because when the test comes, it's absolutely clear what God is trying to say to us. That's why the issues of obedience and disobedience are so blatantly put before us. And so here God comes to Abraham and is testing his faith. And what God wants to know about Abraham, which he already knows, of course, is, will Abraham trust me? Will Abraham give me everything? Will Abraham give up his treasure, his only son? Notice the stress on the words. Will Abraham give me what he loves? God seeks to prove my faith and your faith in the same way. Will you give God? Will I give God what I really love the most? That's a test. Are there not many things that we love that may have become idols and have taken the place of God, and God now says to each of us, will you not give that up for me? Will you not sacrifice it for the knowledge of God and the relationship of God? And this comes to Abraham. God seeks to prove our faith. That's why the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, that in this you now rejoice, though for a little while, if necessary, you are being tested or grieved by various trials, so that the testing of the genuineness of your faith, Peter says, may be more precious than gold which perishes, though it is tested by fire, may it be found to result in honor and praise and glory at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Just as fire tests the gold, gets rid of the impurities, so the testings of God are designed to get rid of the impurities of our own lives, to cleanse us, to rid us of things that hinder us from seeking Him with all of our hearts, all of our minds, all of our souls. That great Puritan, William Gurnall, who wrote such a wonderful commentary on the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, he says that the Christian must learn to trust in the withdrawing of God. God sometimes withdraws from us. And usually our response is, where have you gone? And more particularly, why have you left me? Gurnall says we must learn to trust when God withdraws from us. Learn to trust God. There will be times in your life of darkness and of affliction and of sorrow, and of things you just do not understand or comprehend. If you look to yourself for the answers, you will be dismayed. But if you look to God, you will find the provision and the solution of God. But how will you look? Like Abraham, we must look by faith and trust God by faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, in this very chapter, we see at least three times already in verse 8, that Abraham has responded by faith. For instance, in verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed. In verse 9, by faith Abraham lived as a sojourner in the land in tents. And in verse 17, now, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. This is faith under trial. Out of nowhere, the trial comes from God. And the greatest characteristic of Abraham's faith was his obedience. His obedience to what God says. In fact, you know, the Bible speaks about the obedience of faith. It speaks about hupakoe pisteos in Romans chapter 16, 26 and Romans chapter 1, verse 5. The obedience of faith. In other words, faith works. Faith obeys. Faith in action. And this is what we see when God's call comes to Abraham in Hebrews 11, 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Obedience. You know, there are different kinds of obedience, is there not? I mean, there is the obedience from fear. You're so afraid you obey because of the ramifications or the consequences if you fail to obey. So obedience can be from fear, but obedience can be from duty. I'm supposed to obey, so I will obey. Obedience can be from compulsion. It's like if you're in the military, when the sergeant speaks, you're under compulsion. You must obey. There's a voice of authority and it requires obedience. We're under compulsion. But we can obey from love as well. My wife asks me to do something, I trust, I obey with love because I love her. I want to do it. That's action. That's working. So we can obey from love. We can obey from a desire to please. There are all kinds of responses of obedience. God wants a holy obedience. God wants a genuine obedience. Not because it's our duty, which it is. Not because we fear God, which we do. God is holy and we ought to reverence God. Not because we're under compulsion, which we are under compulsion. But God wants a holy obedience. An obedience that just springs from our faith. You have said it, Lord, I'll do it. That's what Abraham did. And so Abraham's life shows to us that his obedience springs, as it were, from his faith. There's faith within him. He's believing God. He has spent 25 years waiting for Isaac. 25 years of faith in the promises of God. They have now been realized. And now that they've been realized, God says, I want to take him back, as it were. Abraham says, okay. You gave him. You can take them back. But I know what you've promised me. And because of what you've promised me, I know your word can never fail. I'll believe it. And you'll take care of the rest. I don't know the solution to the problem, but you know God. And you see, this is how I find I must live my Christian life. I don't know the solution to the many problems that occur every day, but I know God does. God does. That's what prayer is all about, seeking God in times of these trials and committing the problems to God. For surely He is greater in us than he that is in the world. Who would trust the devil? None of us. We must be like Abraham. Obedience is a product then that springs from his faith. Obedience is a work then that springs from his faith. But no person is ever justified before God by what he does. No person is ever saved by God on the basis of what he does, on the basis of his good works or whatever they are. No person is ever justified in the sight of God in that way. So, we can say that God is not looking to our obedience. God is looking to faith, which produces the obedience. And if you say you have faith, but you have no obedience, question the faith. Because faith always produces obedience. The obedience of faith, as the Apostle Paul tells us. Abraham's life, his faith, prompts his obedience. His faith produces his obedience to God. You know, the Bible speaks of three kinds of works. Did you know that? It speaks of wicked works. You can be guilty of wicked works, Colossians 1:21. But you can also be responsible for good works. We find that in Ephesians 2:10. And there is such a thing in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1 of dead works. Dead works. Dead works are the works that you think are good, but God says, you got it wrong. They're doing nothing. They're dead. We understand what wicked works are. Those are the things that are against God. So God requires of us an obedience that manifests itself in working in response to what God says. You know, when a person becomes a Christian, this is the thing that happens, doesn't it? They exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and something changes. There's a working that starts immediately that springs from that faith. What is it? It's obedience to God. And good works come out of that. And God is pleased with those kinds of works, with those responses. Not as a measure of justification, but simply as a measure of glorifying Him who has enabled us to do those things for His glory. I want you to turn back just one, go forward one book to James chapter 2. Look at James chapter 2 and verse 14. The apostle James says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Go back to the question. What good is it? Rhetorical question. It's worth nothing. What good is it to say that you have faith, but there are no works associated with your faith? Can that faith save him? Answer, no. We're not speaking about saving faith if there are no good works, because saving faith produces the works. Let's understand that. Justifying faith, saving faith, biblical faith produces obedience demonstrated by good works. That's why if there's been no fruit in your life and you say you are a Christian, examine your faith. Examine your relationship with Christ. Notice what he goes on to give these illustrations about if your brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, without doing anything about it, without giving them the food, without clothing them, what good is that? Your words are not the proof that you have faith. It's your actions that prove that you have faith. It's easy to say, I have faith, but it's our actions that prove our faith. So faith, verse 17, James 2, by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But look at verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. His works began with his faith, and unless there's a completion of it, go back to the faith. What kind of faith was it? Because biblical, justifying, saving faith begins with a trust in God and works its way through depending and relying on God. And so we find that Abraham, his faith was completed by his works. And verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. So you see that a person is justified, James says, by works and not by faith alone. In other words, faith works. When God sends trials your way, God says there's only one response: obedient faith. Trust me. Trust me. Aren't those the two most famous words that we just don't believe? When someone says, trust me, why should I trust you? But when God says, trust me, it's the person of God and the character of God behind those words. And so here we find Abraham responding by faith. Now, please understand that I don't intimate or mean that it's easy, these trials. These are not easy trials. For Job, he lost his possessions and he lost his children. It's not an easy trial. It's a painful trial. And God is calling upon Abraham to give his child away. So the trials are not easy. In fact, if they were easy, it wouldn't really be a trial, would it? And wouldn't really be testing. And it wouldn't really be a proving of our faith, our real dependence upon God. That's why Stephen Charnock says, we often learn more under the rod of God than under the comfort of the staff of God. When God is comforting us, things are great. But when God is testing us and proving us, then we find what we're really made of. And that's when faith must work and faith must demonstrate. So what did God ask Abraham to do? Look at verse 17 and 18 of Hebrews 11. He's essentially asking him, give me your only son. Here is the token of faith, is it not? Verses 17 and 18. And the token of our faith is always related to the trial of our faith. There must be a token. In the testing, in the trials, there has to be something that has to be done. Something has to be given. Something is required in the trial of faith. Here it is the token of faith. And the token in this case is the son Isaac, Abraham's boy. Now, why is it necessary, in one sense, to speak of Isaac? Why would it be necessary for God to test Abraham with giving of his son? Well, I'll give you two reasons. First reason is Isaac was the fulfillment of all of the promises of God to Abraham. When Abraham looked at Isaac, from the moment he was born, he could say with absolute authority, the promises of God are here for everyone to see in this boy. Everything that God has said to me is wrapped up in this boy's life. God has promised me descendants like the stars in the sky, like the sand on the seashore, innumerable descendants through my son, Isaac. Everything's in him. He's promised to bless me. It's all wrapped up in the boy, the son of the promise. And so here, Isaac is the fulfillment of all of God's promises to Abraham. If there had been no Isaac, then there would be no descendants, no fulfilling of the promises of God's word. For 25 years there was silence. There was no son produced. And Abraham had given up hope. And Sarah had given up hope. It was now impossible physically to have children. It was over. But the promises of God are never over. Ever. All of the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yes and amen. All of them. Meaning, they will happen because of Jesus Christ. It's guaranteed. It's a certainty. And so Abraham, in being asked to give up Isaac, is being asked to throw himself upon God, and the mercies are now, they're out of my hands. I've got them in Isaac, but now I've been asked to let them go. Secondly, how precious was Isaac to Abraham? How precious. In his old age, God gave him a son, just as he had told him. How precious do you think Isaac was? Even Sarah responded, "By God has made me to laugh. In my old age, I've borne Abraham, my Lord, a son." God says, "I want Abraham that which is so precious to you. That which you are protecting, that which you are loving, that which you are doing everything you can to look after and preserve and train and teach. I want it. I want him. I want him for myself, Abraham." Verse 17 of Hebrews 11 describes Isaac, does it not? It says, was in the act of offering up his only son. His only son. But you know, and I know, that Isaac wasn't the only son, really, was he? I mean, there was Ishmael. Ishmael was 14 years older than Isaac. But Ishmael was the son of the flesh and not the son of the promise. Remember, Sarah took things into her own hands. "I'm getting old. There is no child. So here, Abraham, have Hagar as a slave wife, and maybe I'll have children by her and we'll fulfill God's promise." Wrong. That was fleshly activity. Ishmael is the son of the flesh, not the son of the promise. So the only true son is the son of the promise, namely Isaac himself. And this word "only," by the way, is of course monogenes. That word simply means it pertains to that which is unique. That's the King James Version uses that in John 3:16, doesn't it? About God's only begotten son. The word "begotten" is not in the original text. The word "only" is. The word "only" is monogenes. His only unique son. His one-of-a-kind son. So to Abraham, his only son is one-of-a-kind kind of son, namely the son of the promise. Ishmael is not of the promise. Ishmael is destined for trouble. And there's trouble between Isaac and Ishmael for the rest of history. Because Abraham trusted in the flesh, and so did Sarah. And the consequences of that are still with us today. But Isaac is the son of the promise. So it speaks of uniqueness. This is Abraham's unique son. Now let me ask you, if you had, you ladies especially, if you had a precious jewel, think of your wedding ring and your diamond, and it's precious to you, what would you do with that kind of possession? Oh, you would look after it. You would care for it. You would love it. You would treasure it. You would clean it. You would look after it. You'd do all kinds of things because it's one of a kind. It's yours. It's unique. And it is unique. And it represents a unique relationship. If you lost it, imagine how you'd feel. Something taken away from you. Something cut off from you. You see, its value is really beyond the price that was paid. Its value is limitless. Its value is priceless. That was Isaac to Abraham. The value of this boy is beyond price. It's priceless. And now God says, "Give him to me. Give him to me." But he hasn't had a chance to live yet. God, I mean, he's not even grown, he's still a boy. At least let him have a longish life and accomplish certain things for you. Let him have children so that the promises of God can continue. He's just a lad. Give him to me, Abraham. Give him to me. And give him to me in such a way that it's awful for you to do. The price is too high. Offer him as a burnt sacrifice. What if God said that to me or to you about your children, mine? Let me say to you this morning that the same attitude applies to our precious, darling, bosom sins. The same attitude. God says, give them to me. Sacrifice them. Get rid of them. Kill them. Destroy them. But you know what? The interesting thing about our precious sins is they are under lock and key here in my heart and in your heart. And only I have the key, so I think, to my heart. And you have the key to your heart, or so you think. God says, take that key, unlock your heart, and get rid of it. And then throw the key away. Give me your heart. Give it to me. Sacrifice it to me. No, but my sins are unique to me. They're precious to me. I'm not really worried about other people. They're mine. They're my sins. How can I give them up? And so we guard our sins. We cherish our sins. We hide our sins. God is saying to us, give them away. Kill them off. And there are many kinds of sins that may be precious to you and precious to me. For instance, there's the sin of covetousness, not content with what you have. So you want more. And in fact, in particular, you want what others have and you begrudge them what they do have, as if they shouldn't have it. It's wrong for them to have it. I want it. And we're covetous. There's the sin of idolatry. You have replaced God with another treasure in your heart. And only you know about it. And that treasure that you have placed there, the Bible calls an idol. And God says that He will have no rivals. No rivals. Destroy that idol is what God says. Is there not the sin of lust? We treasure uncleanness and impurity and we lock it in our hearts and our eyes are the vehicle that we use to satisfy and to gratify our lusts. God says, cut it out. Cut it out. There is the sin of dishonesty. You have something that is not your own. You stole it. There is the sin of Sabbath breaking, disregarding the Lord's day. How little we hear of that in our time. Are there not innumerable sins? I can't count them. I can't count mine. You can't count yours. Innumerable. God says, give them to me. Give what is precious to you. Give it away. Give it all to me. These are the tokens that God is calling upon you and me to give up. That which is unique to us. That which is precious to us. Just as Isaac was precious to Abraham. Give him to me, God says. Now, how did Abraham respond? Go back to Genesis 22. Look at the rest of the chapter. When God says to him, look, take your son, verse 2, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Bible doesn't say that Abraham then said, okay, look, I need to think about this, Lord. So I'm going to take a 2-week or 3-week vacation to wrap my mind around what you're asking me. No. So Abraham rose early. Notice how beautiful Scripture is. So Abraham, verse 3, rose early in the morning saddled his donkey, took his two young men with him, and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. So he's prepared. He's cut the wood. He's already cut the wood. Doesn't have to wait till he gets there to cut the wood. He's ready when he gets there to do it. He's already cut the wood. And notice verse 3. On the third day, I want you to notice that third day. Why does Scripture say it? On the third day, meaning he has had two full days to think about offering his son. And on the third day, the Bible says, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And he says to his young men, verse 5, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Oh, what do you mean, Abraham? I and the boy, Isaac, we're going to go over there. You stay here. We're going to go there and we're going to worship and we're going to come back. Wow. You could miss that, you know. Just reading over the passage. Abraham means Isaac and I are going over there to worship God and Isaac and I are coming back. Oh, this is fantastic, isn't it? The young men are fully expecting Abraham to go with Isaac, worship God, and now come back. But think about this. For two full days, Abraham, since that previous evening, has thought about what God has said and has had two full days to think about it. He's prepared the wood. He's ready to do it for 2 days. And on the third day, he comes to the place. He makes this incredible statement. Where does it come from? It comes from his faith. It comes from his faith. And Isaac, after laying the wood on Isaac, and takes the fire and the knife, and the two of them, the Bible says, verse 6, go together. Isaac says to Father Abraham, my father, and he says, here I am, my son. Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? What a brilliant question, isn't it? Where's the sacrifice, Dad? Where is the sacrifice? Look what Abraham says, verse 8. God will provide for me. That's not what it says. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Now put your mind, 4,000 years ago, on Mount Moriah, where the temple of God stands in Jerusalem. Put your mind on Mount Moriah back then. There was nothing there. He's done everything that God asked him to do. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land that I will show you, and there offer him to me as a burnt offering. Up and he goes. And the token of faith now leads us into the triumph of Abraham's faith. If you are prepared to give up the token of faith, you immediately enter the triumph of faith. That is the real issue, is will you give up the token to gain the triumph? The token can only come because of the trial, but the triumph can only come when you give the token. And unless we are willing to give that which God wants so much from us, we will not experience the triumph of faith. And so here, he considered, Hebrews 11 verse 19 says that God was able to raise Isaac again from the dead. What does it mean? It simply means that Abraham, thinking in his mind about offering Isaac, says, look, all of the promises of God are wrapped up in him. If God takes him, God must give him back to me. That's why he can say, I and the boy will go there and worship, and then we will come back to you. Because he's already worked it out in his mind that God must do what he says he would do. That through this boy Isaac, I'll fulfill my promises to you, Abraham. Okay? So if I give him to you, you're going to give him back to me. Whew. That's faith, isn't it? You see, that which is precious to us, to give it up, to kill my son Isaac, what a test. What a test. When we give ourselves to God, and when we do not hold ourselves back from God, we experience triumphant faith. Powerful faith. Because we're doing what God says. We're being obedient to God. Faith is then victorious. And what has gone through the mind of Abraham for these previous two evenings as he pondered the command of God was that the promises of God are always fulfilled. He'll do it. He'll make sure they happen. You know, promises mean nothing unless you have faith in the promise maker. Isn't that right? Promises mean nothing unless you trust the one who makes the promises. If you don't trust the promise maker, the promises mean nothing to you. So you see, Abraham trusts the promise maker. He trusts God implicitly. He's had 25 years to learn this experience. And he's learnt it. And now he responds with obedience. That's why Hebrews 11:19 says, Abraham considered that God was able. He pondered it. He thought about it. Came to the realization and he acted on what he knew to be true, that God would do what he promised. That word consider is the word logizomai. And logizomai means to reckon, to calculate. It means to take into account, to evaluate. It means to weigh the reasons, to deliberate, to think about it, and to let one's mind dwell on it. That's what he did. He considered God. He considered God. It wasn't just that he considered that God said it. He considered God. And he considered that God was able to do it. That's triumphant faith. Sometimes we can have more faith in the promise than in the promise maker. If you're trusting the promises and not the promise maker, the promises mean nothing. You must trust the maker of the promises. That's why trust in Jesus Christ is real faith, because all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Him. And we trust Him because of who He is. And for 3 days, Abraham has lived with the idea of Isaac dead and Isaac buried on Mount Moriah. Over, burnt, gone, finished. But Isaac has also lived with the conviction and the confirming promise that since God wants the son of the promise in this way, then God is able to do above what I can even imagine or think and give him back to me. To give him back to me. And so I can offer him because God will give him back. Because that's faith. In the promise. Now in Genesis 22 and verse 11, when Abraham picks up that knife in verse 10 to slaughter his son, as the Bible says, verse 11, the angel of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Verse 11, Abraham, Abraham. And he says, here am I. Have you ever thought about that voice of God? Abraham is used to hearing the voice of God. Abraham, here I am. Abraham, here I am. Here comes the voice from heaven. And Abraham instinctively knows it's the voice of God. Here I am. And what does God say? Verse 12, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. Now I know. But God, you know everything. Yes. But God is saying this for Abraham's benefit. Now I know, Abraham, that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son. Notice the repetition. Your only son from me. What is it in this verse that we see about God? God is affirming to Abraham, you have offered Isaac. You've done it. You've killed him. You've put him on the altar, you've slain him, and I've accepted it as an offering. That's what God's saying to Abraham. I accept it. You've done the thing. It's as if you've done it, Abraham. Now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. What are you withholding from God? And what am I withholding from God? God says, don't withhold it. Let it go. Give it away. Be triumphant in faith. Be powerful in the Christian experience. Trust the promise maker. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see immediately, verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes. He's done that already twice, once in the passage. He lifted up his eyes and he saw the place, Mount Moriah. Now he lifts up his eyes and he looks, and behold, behind him, he hasn't seen it, because, you know, if Abraham had seen the ram ahead of time, he might have been tempted to say, why can't I offer the ram instead of Isaac? Nothing in the way of the testing. Here, he now behind him, he sees the ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. Notice, the Bible doesn't say, does it, that God says, now look, here's the ram, go and offer it. Abraham knows that when he said to Isaac, God will provide for himself a lamb for the sacrifice, that's exactly what God has done. He's provided the ram. And he takes it and he offers it. And notice what the passage says. Instead of his son. I wish I could have been there. Don't you? To see just what went on. The binding of Isaac. The questioning of Isaac. Why me? What are you doing, Father? I'm giving my treasure to God. Why are you doing that? Why me? Because you're my treasure and God wants you. What is your treasure that God wants from you this morning? We must not miss, in the triumph of faith, the confession of what Abraham has confessed to Isaac in verse 8. God will provide the lamb. Any solution to the problems of life and the afflictions of life and the testings of life do not lie in my ability to fulfill them. They lie in God's. The solution to all of life's problems is not in my hands or your hands. It's in God's hands. The solution to all of life's problems, and there are problems. Abraham believed that God would provide a lamb for the sacrifice, and God did. And is not Isaac a type for us of our Lord Jesus, who is bound to the altar of sacrifice on Mount Calvary? Same place, Mount Moriah. God will provide himself a lamb. And there, 2,000 years into the future, the Lamb of God, God's treasured son, God gives him. Do you not see the parallels? The one is the type and the other is the anti-type. So powerful is the passage. God will provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice. That is exactly what God has done for me and for you. He has provided a sacrifice for us to meet the needs of our sinful hearts. This is the love of God. Substitution. Someone in my place. Undeserving me, but someone for me. And just not anyone. The Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. There is no substitute for our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as for Abraham, there is no substitute other than Isaac until he has offered him. Then there's the ram provided by God. Our Lord Jesus is our substitute, our sacrifice, our lamb. He is our vicarious atonement. Dies in my place for me. And God requires the death of his Son, our Lord Jesus, as payment for my sins. I cannot pay for them. I will spend eternity, if I do not know Jesus Christ, trying to pay for them, and they can never be paid. But this man, when he had offered himself once, doesn't have to offer himself again and again and again and again. Once. accomplished redemption, sat down, work finished, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You see, the first step for all of us this morning is to respond by faith to what God says is true, that He gave His Son for us. The second is to be obedient to that command of God, to look to the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world for me, a sinner, to be obedient to that, and to offer my sacrifices this morning to God. Whether those sacrifices include my sins, and they do, offer them. Get rid of them under the blood. And what happens under the blood? Washed away out of the sight of God for eternity, forever and forever. So let us offer ourselves this morning. Let us offer our bodies. Let us offer our souls. Let us hold nothing back. Let us abandon our special sins. Let's ask God to take care of them. Let's give them in sacrifice to Him. Those sacrifices, the sacrifices of obedience, God is well pleased with. Whatever your trial is that you are going through, give it to God. Give it to God. Because God gave everything for you. And the Christian life is now to be a response to what God has done. I'm sure Abraham could have looked back over the years to that moment on Mount Moriah when he actually had put his son and bound him and was about to kill him. And God stayed his hand. How he must have played that glorious thing over and over again. And let me tell you something else. Isaac never forgot it. Never forgot it. That his father was willing to give his treasure because he loved God more than his own son. God loves us so much that he has given his one and only beloved son. And that son takes care of all of the promises of God to us. Let's pray. Oh Father, grant to us faith, obedient faith, to be like Abraham so long ago, who gave his treasure to God. We give ourselves unreservedly this morning in sacrifice to our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Help us in our trials. There are many. Grant us faith that works. Grant us faith that triumphs. Help us to trust you implicitly, like Abraham did. Though we may not understand all things, and we don't, help us, Father, to give everything to you. And lead us today and from this day onwards in a life of powerful faith. A faith that works and produces for God. May the genuineness of our faith, though it be tested as by fire, be found to be proven in obedience, so that glory and honor and majesty may belong to God alone. Help us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing in closing hymn 697. 697, The Way of the Cross Leads Home. 697.